Well, as we continue our series in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're on question 8 today. And we'll review, though, the questions that we have already done. I think we still have time to do them all at this point. So let's go over these in unison. And of course, you're supposed to be memorizing these. I don't know how many of you are doing that. Question number 1. What is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
So that's what you ought to live for. Question 2. What rule have God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him?
The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him.
What do the Scriptures principally teach?
The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
Of course, I've explained to you that that's where the Catechism is broken up into two major divisions. In question 3, that you have the what we're to believe concerning God, and that goes from question 4 to question 38. And then we have our duty, the duty that God requires of us, how we're to live. That goes all the way from question 39 to the end of the Catechism, question 107. Now let's review questions 4 through 6, which have to do with the nature of God. So there's 3 questions there that have to do with the nature of God, what we're to believe about who God is, we could say. Question 4. What is God?
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Question 5. Are there more gods than one?
There is but one only, the living and true God.
How many persons are there in the Godhead?
There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory.
Now with question 7, which we looked at last week, we're introduced to the decrees of God. And this is really what the Catechism talks about for the rest of the portion that talks about what we're to believe concerning God. Because it first speaks about what the decrees are, and that's what we're on right now. And then it breaks off into the execution of the decrees with creation and providence. And so there's a little section on creation, and then there's a long section on providence. How does God govern things? And it goes through the whole covenant of works and then the whole covenant of grace and all the benefits and the things that God has done in the covenant of grace. And then it goes into the duty that God requires of man after that. So let's review these in question 7. What are the decrees of God?
The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His own will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
So this tells us that God planned everything in eternity, okay, before He made the world. Back before that, God had the whole plan done, and then He carries it out. We saw that nothing at all is excluded from this plan, that He foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, everything that happens. And this week, we come to question 8, which talks about the 2 ways that God carries out the plans that He had. 2 ways that He brings it about or executes it, carries it through. Now you plan something and you execute your plan. How doth God execute His decrees?
God executed His decrees in the works of creation and providence.
Now this is really a very simple concept. God works His plan. That's what we saw. Or God plans His work. Sorry. Question 7. God plans His work according to question 7. And then God works His plan. That's question 8. He planned His work from eternity before the foundation of the world. And then He began working out that plan first by creating everything. And then by preserving everything, keeping it going,
and governing everything, ruling over all of those things that he had made. And he will continue to do that forever. So he executes his decree in these two ways, by creation, making all things according to the decree or the plan, by providence, preserving, governing, or ordering all things according to his decree. I mentioned to you last week that this is just what you do when you build a house. First, you draw up the plans. This is the decree. Then you execute the decree. What do? The creation would be equivalent to gathering all the materials that you need. So you call the materials into your presence for this project. And then you order them and arrange them all in the way that they need to be arranged to build the house. That would be equivalent to providence. So that's the idea. It involves the two things of getting the materials and then of putting them all, ordering them and putting them together. Now, today I don't need to spend a lot of time to explain this whole idea of what it is to execute the decrees, because I hope you understand it by now. It's pretty easy to understand. But I want to help you meditate today on what it is to have a God who is a God that works out everything according to his decrees. It's a very rich and helpful thing for us to meditate on. So this is going to be a little bit more doxological, I guess you would say, where we're going to be looking at the greatness of our God and how he operates. To help us do this, I've chosen Isaiah 40 for our scripture reading. You will see that it speaks about God as the creator and as the God of providence, or the ruler of all, the governor of all. As you turn there, let me explain to you the situation that's in Isaiah 40. I would encourage you to turn there because you'll want to follow along. I'm not going to read it all at once. I'm going to read it in portions, and then we're going to look as we go through. So it would be good to follow along. Okay, Isaiah 40 begins with the words, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." This is very similar to what we looked at with Abram this morning. It's a low time for Israel. Many Israelites at this time when Isaiah was prophesying were not even believers. We're told in Isaiah 1 that unless God had left the tiny remnant that he left, they would have been completely wiped out. So there was just a small number of people that were actually serving the Lord at this time. Because they had sinned so in against the Lord, he had recently announced to them something very dreadful and arresting to the people that was going to happen. That he was going to destroy, in a sense, the house of David. That the house of David, the lineage of David, that was going to be carried off into Babylon. The dynasty of this kingdom, that David had had a son on the throne, and they were going to be taken away into Babylon, something that people had thought would never happen because of the promises of God. We talked about how God helps us to understand the promises more and more fully. What did it mean that David would always have a son to sit on his throne? Psalm 89 really wrestles through that point in the scripture. And what does that really entail? What it means is that eventually the son of David comes, a son of David, who sits on the throne forever and ever, and whose kingdom is an everlasting, has an everlasting dominion that is never taken away from him. But there was a time, you see, when there was an interruption to the dynasty of David. And in Isaiah 39, God had just announced to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah that the Babylonians would carry off his sons, who are the sons of David, the dynasty of David. It was going to be interrupted. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. This was very disturbing to the few people in Israel who loved God. Of course, it was disturbing to all of them, but a lot of them didn't even believe, or they thought, well, maybe it won't happen or whatever. But those who loved God, they were hanging on to God's promises. This was where their hope was. They didn't want another king than those of David. And they were looking to the promise that David would have an heir, you see, as we spoke about. And of course, that would be Christ eventually. But now they were hearing that David's sons were going to be carried off to Babylon. It was very perplexing, and it was very disheartening. Was God with them or not? Was his promise going to fail? Now, maybe you feel that way sometimes when you see how the kingdom of God is declining in our own land. There was a time when the laws of our people were based on the word of God, and when God was prayed to and when he was sought out by our leaders and his mercy was sought and forgiveness was sought of him on account of our sin. But increasingly, God is treated in the public square as entirely irrelevant. Increasingly, there is no fear of God in our land. And sadly, it gets into us too, as his people. This is disturbing to us because God's kingdom is supposed to triumph over all. Somehow, some way, Christ is to reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. So this is disturbing. And you see, it is in these dreadful conditions that God says to his servant Isaiah, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." Those people who are concerned about what's happening. Those people who want the promises of God to be seen. And when he speaks, as chapter 40 unfolds, of how the time will come when he will end his chastisement of them and will bring the gospel of forgiveness to them. God himself will come and God will restore them. Now, don't you want that? Of course we do. Well, when it seemed that they were completely ruined and beyond recovery, he said that he would come to them and he would save them. And this is really what the whole remainder of the book of Isaiah is about. From chapter 40 all the way to the end of the book, it's about the recovery that God has promised to his people from the Babylonian captivity. They hadn't even gone into captivity yet. But the prophet is telling those who had had it announced to them and who were troubled and perplexed that this could ever happen to God's people, that Jerusalem could ever be destroyed, that the temple could ever be abolished, that the house of David could be brought into exile. He's telling them that this is what God is going to do in the future. He's going to restore. He's going to bring you back. Now, chapter 40 itself, the Lord moves right into our subject. What he promised seemed impossible because they were going to be ruined to what looked like it was beyond recovery. But God assures them that he will do it. And the reason they can be sure is because he is the God who is carrying out his plan. You see the connection of what we're talking about? He's the God who is working his decree, his plan in the earth. He's the God who's in control. So God is able to bring the people to almost devastation and then to recover them again and bring the blessing that he has promised. He tells them that he is the God who made everything and then who carries out his plan. He is the God of creation and he is the God of providence. That's all in this chapter. And they're seeing that this is what comforts them in hard times. And our seeing that this is the kind of God that we serve is what comforts us in hard times so that we do not despair and say that there is no hope and that it's all lost and it's all ruined and the kingdom of God will never come. Seeing that God is the God of creation and providence who is working out his plan gives us assurance that he will accomplish what he has spoken. Now I'm going to read Isaiah 40, as I said to you, a bit at a time, and we're going to look at what it says about our God who executes his decrees by creation and providence. So here's the word of the Lord beginning with verse 1 and 2. I'll read first. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Do you see what the comfort is here for God's people? After years of affliction that will come from the hand of their enemies and from God using those enemies to afflict them, which would reach a climax with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying off of David's sons into captivity. But it would continue even after that with Israel never rising to where she had been before in the time of David. Even in the day of Christ, you know, they were still under the dominion of the Roman Empire. But God graciously calls for his people here to be comforted. And do you see the reason? What's going to happen? God is going to bring an end to their warfare. All the affliction from her enemies that God would bring upon her for her sins was going to come to an end. And why? Why does it say? It is because her iniquity would be pardoned. And because she would be in a situation where she had paid double for all her sins. A complete and permanent payment of the debt. all the punishment that needed to come would come. It would be paid in full. It would be finished. Now, the full payment for her sins would be made. Justice would be satisfied, and then there would be no more penalty that they would have to pay. You know, if you pay a parking ticket, and once you've paid it, it's done. It's gone. It's over. You don't have to pay anymore. If you're poor and you can only pay in payments, then the tickets around here, sometimes you might have to do that. They're very expensive. So you pay a little bit at a time. But once it's all done, it's all done. Paying double means it's all covered. Now, of course, we know now how this was done. They did not pay the penalty of their sin in the exile, did they? As bad as the exile was, nor in the suffering that came at the hand of their enemies after that, they didn't pay for all that their sins deserved. We know that it was not until God's chastening blows fell upon His only Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, that came to represent His people, that their iniquity was pardoned and that they had paid double for all of their sins. It took the coming of Christ in the flesh, and it took His death on the cross to pay fully for our sins. And it was then that we could say that our warfare was ended and that our iniquity was pardoned. But when Isaiah wrote these words, the people did not yet know how their pardon would come. They just knew that God had promised that it would come. And this promise carried the faithful ones through the exile. They said, God is going to deal with this. He's going to take care of these things. It sustained them and it kept them waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. Now, as the passage continues in verse 3, we see how the Lord calls for it to be announced that the Lord Yahweh Himself is the one who is going to accomplish this. The God who runs the universe is going to accomplish this. He is the one who's going to do this. We see that the Lord calls for that to be announced. The people couldn't begin to imagine what it meant that God, Yahweh, was going to do this, but they are told that He will Himself bring about this marvelous blessing. When the time comes, God will appoint a voice in the wilderness to announce that it is going to be done, that God is going to come and do this, that the Lord Yahweh is coming, to call on everyone to prepare for Him to come. He tells everyone that they will see the glory of the Lord revealed when He comes. In flesh, human beings will see the God of all eternal glory. They will see Him. This, of course, speaks of the voice of John the Baptist announcing the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Yahweh. Listen to what it says. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 3. That's John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's Lord Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is, of course, Jesus that's going to come on this highway. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. There will be no impediment to His coming. He will come smoothly according to the plan of God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of Lord Yahweh shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. It is certain because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Isn't that marvelous? No mountain will stand in the way. No valley will impede. He will come as on a highway to bless His people with the forgiveness of their sins. This really will happen. Yahweh, the very Son of God, will come. Verse 5 makes it certain. He is saying, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord Himself really will come and really will bring pardon to His people. As our text continues, the voice announcing this incredible news wants to know what it ought to say. Actually, it's a little difficult to tell for sure who is speaking to whom here. There is a great deal of excitement, but the voice seems to be asking what it is to say at the beginning of verse 6 when it says, the voice said, cry out. And He, the voice, also said, what shall I cry? Okay, what should I say when you're telling me to announce that this one is coming? And then the answer is given. What are you to say? You're to say, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. What does that mean? Well, in Palestine, the way the grass is there, it's even more pronounced than here. I mean, our grass dies every winter and then it comes back out in the spring, if the spring ever gets here. But it's in Palestine, it was more dramatic because they would have a dry season. And there were places where it would completely dry up and the seeds would be under the ground. You wouldn't even see any grass. So it would be just mud or just dirt, really dry dirt. And then when the moisture came, then you would have all of a sudden this green would be showing up and it would be sprouting up out of the ground. And it's saying that human flesh is like that. We're fickle. Like we're there, we're green, there's a nice lawn there, and then it's just brown and it's gone and it's dead. And we're completely unreliable. We quickly turn away from God. That's how Israel was throughout their history. The Lord kept on bringing them down and judging them, just like the grass in that region. And that's what happened over the centuries, is God kept raising Israel up and then bringing them down again. Read the book of Judges. It's like the grass. It's there, and then it's dried up. And it's there, and then it's dried up. And it's there, back and forth. That's what we're like, up and down. But there is something that is not like that at all. And what is it? It's the Word of God. It's the decree of God. It's what God has planned. And what He has ordered, what He's accomplishing, that is what remains. And some of that Word He has revealed to us. He has spoken to us the Word of God so that we can know what His plans are. Look at verse 8. There's the comparison. The grass withers, that's us. The flower fades, that's us. But the Word of our God, altogether different, stands forever. The Word of God here is the promise of God that has just been spoken, that He's going to do these things for Israel. The promise that the time would come when Israel's iniquity would be paid for in full. How in the world was that going to happen? Lord Yahweh would do it. Nobody could do it because we're too fickle and we're too up and down. But He would do it so that we will have paid double for all our sins, when their iniquity would be pardoned. And the Lord Yahweh Himself would come to accomplish it. It was an amazing promise. But it was an absolutely certain promise because of the mouth of the Lord, who never lies, had spoken it. He would do what He said and it would not fade away. It would stand forever. And now in verse 9, they are told how to receive the comfort. Look what it says. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, gospel, good news, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Ah, that's how you receive the comfort. How? It's simple. Behold God. Look at the Lord God who is revealed from heaven. That's where all the strength comes from. Jesus Christ, Yahweh, who came from heaven. That is where you see what is you need for strength and comfort. That's where all the hope is. That's where everything is. That's where the promises are fulfilled. That's where the iniquity is pardoned by His work. That's where sin is paid for in double. We're simply to behold Him, to look at Him, to see Him, to see who He is, to see His glory, and to see His cross. There is no comfort to be found in looking at ourselves. Who do we elect as a politician? What are we going to do? All of these things. What church leaders are there? They're fickle. But this one is the one who brings that eternal blessing and goodness. The true comfort is found in beholding our God who comes to us to save us. Lord Yahweh. How many of you have been disappointed by a preacher that was a faithful preacher? The word came forth with power and then he ended up doing something stupid and disappointing everyone. You cannot rest in men, but you can rest in Lord Yahweh. He is the one who carries out His decree. Verse 10 tells us to look at how He comes to take charge of the situation. It says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. He's the God that rules over everything. It's all His plan that we see being worked out. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. So He comes to rule beautifully with His strong hand, without anyone to impede Him. He comes with a precious reward. He comes to do work that only He can accomplish. the work of the cross, the work of justification, the work of gathering us into His kingdom, the work of changing our hard and stony hearts, the work of making us righteous, the work of fitting us for His kingdom. All of these things, atoning for our sins is His work. Sanctifying us to be His people is His work. Verse 11 describes His gracious, gentle rule. This is Lord Yahweh Himself coming to rule. Him being the one who is the house of David now. Him being the one that accomplishes these things. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. There is help for us here. Everything that we need is in this one who comes in the name of the Lord. And now the rest of the chapter goes on to encourage us that we can trust the Lord to do what He promises because He is the God who executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence. It's our subject this week, right? That God carries out His plan, that He carries it out in the works of creation and providence. This passage encourages us by reminding us who it is that has promised to do what is impossible, what seems impossible. It is none other than the one who is carrying out His plan in all of the earth and creation and providence. It calls on us to meditate on Him as the one who does this because He's the one who plans the work because we're not capable of planning the work. He doesn't even consult us. Look first at His majesty in creating all things, according to verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in the balance? Just think of it. Who measured out the creation? Who decided the distances that there would be between the different stars and the different galaxies, the different planets? Who determined where each would be, how each would move about, how they would be coordinated together? Who planned all these things? Who determined, measured out the amount of water that would be in the oceans and the amount of dry land that would be in the earth? Who weighed the mountains and what size each one would be? Who portioned them all out? Just the right mixture in the earth of land and water. Just the right distance between the sun and the earth so that life could be sustained on the earth. Who did it? Did any of us give advice to Him about this? Verse 13 says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Were you there with Him when God did this? Or as His counselor, who has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Did God learn these things from any of you? Could you even possibly have dreamed up all of these things? He did it completely without our help. We are so impressed with ourselves when we discover the things that He created, when we learn how they work, and when we are able to measure some of them. We're able to measure some of the distances or the depth of the ocean or something like that, and we're so impressed. But He's the one that made it. We could never have designed it all. We wouldn't even know where to begin. We wouldn't even have the ability to come up with these things out of nothing. There was nothing. There was no such thing as water, no such thing as land, or fish, or sun, or moon, or trees, or human beings. All these things that are in the earth that we depend on, and we ourselves. We couldn't even begin to dream up these things when they were not. We can only see what's there, but we cannot dream up. We consider ourselves to be creative when we take things that God has made and we rearrange them in different ways, which is what we do in our art and things like that. And we say, oh, I'm so creative. Look at my great imagination. Think about the imagination of the one that decided that there would be water in the earth and came up with that whole concept and that there would be dry land and that there would be sun and moon and all of these things. It's amazing. There was nothing. There was no such thing as water or land, but God came up with all of this. We didn't stand by God and direct Him. We couldn't even begin to do such a thing. We weren't even around. When the nations that God made rise to great power, when He makes them rise to great power, they become proud and self-sufficient, don't they? And they forget God. They lose sight of this fact, that they didn't help God to create all the things that they constantly depend on. So in verse 15, we're reminded of how small and weak the nations are before God. Are the nations going to decide what happens in the world? Are the great nations and powers in the world, are they the ones that are going to decide how things come out? Are they going to decide when they rise and when they fall? No, they have no such ability to do that. It's just the one that created them. So look what it says about these nations. Isaiah 40 goes on, verse 15. Behold, the nations, think about the great nations and all their pride and all their arrogance, are as a drop in a bucket. Like it's the stuff that you, after you empty the bucket, the stuff that's just still there that you don't even care about. You know, you fetch the water in and it doesn't matter if it's dropping there. They're counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. God could pick up an island and just toss it. Look at the dust on the scales. This is too light to even matter. You know, when you weigh yourself on the bathroom scales, you get on the scales and you say, oh man, I forgot to dust the scales off. And you have to get your duster out and go and dust the scales. Okay, now I'll see how much I weigh. And you know, you're sure that's going to be significantly less now, right? It's not going to make any, even if you didn't dust them for 10 years, it's not even going to matter. It doesn't change anything. And that's what the nations are like before the great God. And we could be so impressed with their sacrifices to God. You know, I brought this before God. I gave this to God. And he says, take the forest of Lebanon. That was where those huge, huge cedar trees are. He says, burn all that. Like, make a fire with all of that forest and take all the animals there in that great forest and offer them up as a burnt offering. It's not even sufficient to burn before God. It doesn't even come close to what he is worthy of. Look at verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are considered by him less than nothing and worthless. When we consider what the nations are compared to God, we can only marvel that he should take notice of us. Like it says in Psalm 8, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you notice him? But you see, he is telling us in this chapter that he is actually going to take human flesh. Yahweh is going to come in human flesh into this world to work. In this world, it's like dust on the scale, or the nations are like dust on the scale. And that when he comes, he will save us. That our iniquity will be pardoned, and that double payment will be made for our sins. Something that we can't begin to do. How would you make double payment for your sins? You can't even begin to do that. That means a full payment, to pay the price entirely. But God is the one who will do this. How foolish we are when we think that we can pay for our sins. Oh, you know, I'll go and do my rosary, or I'll go and light candles, or I'll give money to the church, or I'll go and do some great work for the poor and to make up for the bad things. You can't do that. God is the only one that can pay for our sins. He has to take care of that. You don't even make a dent in it. You can take all the forest of Lebanon and offer that up as a burnt offering. It's not even going to accomplish anything. So you see, when we consider how small the nations are, God is telling us he's the one that's going to come and do this. It's so foolish for us to try to represent God in the way that we think God should be. That's what people do when they make idols. They say, well, I know what God is like. God will accept it if I do thus and thus and thus. No, he won't. He won't accept that. He'll accept only what he himself provides for our salvation. He's told us that. It's so stupid to try to come up with your own way to approach God. He's God. Look at verse 18. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. So you have this giant, you know, gold image that you make. You say, oh, this represents God, you know, and we spent, $2 billion making this great image of gold. And the silversmith, it says, cast silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. How foolish we are trying to represent God ourselves. Men with great airs, you know, of being brilliant as they postulate God and what God is like, coming up with their foolish and inadequate ideas that only impress flesh, but are far, far from the truth of who God really is. You see, and now our passage, having spoken of God's superiority as our Creator, now the passage speaks about God's providence. And let me just interrupt here for a minute to again stress to you the difference between creation and providence. We just saw a creation where He measures out the mountains and the distances and puts everything in place and all this when God created the world. Creation, you see, is what God did in 6 days. And it was made from nothing. Like He made everything of nothing. Providence, on the other hand, is what God does with what He has made in history. So it's the ongoing work of God. So you see, creation was finished in 6 days. It's not an ongoing thing. God made things so that they can reproduce. And He made things so that chemicals could react with each other and they could make other things and that sort of thing and produce different substances and things. But He's not in the business of creating new things that have never been before now. He did that in 6 days. It's not like there were no trees on the earth and then, you know, several thousand years later God says, you know, I'd like to create something else now. I think I'm going to make a tree. And so then He made the first trees. And then maybe a few thousand years go by and He's, you know, it'd be nice to have. And He starts coming up with all these different. No, He did it all in the beginning. He had it all planned out. Did it in 6 days. That's creation. Then providence is the ongoing thing. It's what God does with it. He raises up a nation, brings down another nation, causes us to conceive children, causes people to die, causes a tree to grow, produce seeds, and then it makes other trees. They bear more trees, and He causes things like earthquakes and wars and fires and refreshing rain that waters the ground and sunshine that causes the crops to grow. He also brings His revelation to us. He came into the earth and carried out His plan, as we've been seeing here in Isaiah 40, gathers His elect into His kingdom. That's part of His providence. This is all providence, which He brings about by His mighty hand. And now with verse 21, Isaiah begins to speak about God's providence. I just wanted to have that little interjection there to make sure you understand the difference in creation and providence. But what does he do to introduce this? Well, he asks a series of questions. Questions that really chide us for being so foolish to think that we could dream up how God should be represented when it is just not something that we're capable of doing. Look at verse 21 where he begins. He says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth?" In other words, you should have. If you haven't, you should have. You should have known. You should have understood all of this. "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing." Why is it that a kingdom falls? It's because God brought it down. "He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth when he will blow on them." Remember the grass? The wind blows on it. It's gone. "He blow on them and they will wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." So you see, the God who is the one who brings down princes and raises them up should have been something that we knew all along. Should have been obvious to us that this was God's work. He carries out His plan, His decree, in the works of providence. No king rules without God ordering it. No nation falls without God ordering it, bringing it down. When you do something like flying on a plane, it's as if God has that plane in His hand and He's the one that sets it down on the runway. When Peter Lindsay was flying recently a few weeks ago, he got set down hard. God did that. You know about that flight in Halifax when Peter was on that. And he got bruised up from that. God set the plane down hard that time. Aren't we thankful that most of the time in His mercy, He sets them down fairly gently. Now, were there pilot errors and all those things? Yeah. Were there storms and all that? Yeah. Who planned all that? Whose decree was that? It was all God's decree. Pilate messed up, that the storm is there, that the problems or whatever, mechanical difficulties maybe that were involved or whatever was there. See, this is how God works, and we need to see His hand in these things. It says, have you not known? Have you not understood? Don't you know that if a wicked king rises to power, that God raised him up? Don't you know that if a godly nation falls, that God brought it down? He did it as a judgment. That's what we're told. And now verse 25 and 26 sums up with God's absolute control as Creator and God of all providence. He says, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Can you think of anybody? You might want to mention someone that is equal to God, who does all these things. Is there anybody that even comes at all close? I mean, you know, Satan? Like, he's not even close. He's just a creature. He wasn't even here until God made him. Okay, so he says, who is my equal? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. See, so now he's doing creation and providence again. Who brings out their hosts by number. Okay, God brought them all forth. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. So He preserves them and governs them. You see, we're all in His hands. We're sustained because He sustains us. But do not forget why we're told all this in this passage. Why are we told all this? It's to comfort us. When? When God is chastening us. Why? Because He's doing it for a purpose and He's going to bring it to an end. That's what they were learning here. To comfort us that He has promised us something and it will not fail. No matter how impossible it may look at the time when we're under His chastisement, we say the kingdom of God can never flourish, can never be great. The Lord has authority to do what He wants. And the promise from Isaiah's day was that He Himself, the Lord Yahweh, was going to come and save us. And they couldn't picture how that would happen. We can. Why can we picture it? Are we smarter? No, we saw it. It happened. Yahweh came and He did it. He paid double for all of our sins. He did it on the cross. Now we know. This is the God who created and who now governs all things. And He's committed to our blessing. And that's why we can be sure that the blessing will come. He's in charge. He can do whatever He wants. And what does He want to do? He said so. He wants to bless His people. He said what He wants to do. So it's going to happen. He's going to come and save us. The promise from Isaiah's day was that He Himself, the Lord Yahweh, was going to do this. And so our passage goes on to challenge us as God's people, His people, as to their doubts. Verse 27, they're looking around and they're saying, oh man, what's happening with the kingdom of God? The house of David has fallen and all these things are going to happen. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. God's not doing right. He's not doing the just thing. Why does He not ignore us? Why is He not? Why is He letting the Babylonians come and do these things to us? God is not carrying out justice on the earth. He doesn't care about us. We're not noticed by Him. They're ignoring. He's ignoring our claims. But they were completely wrong to think that way, and so are we. If we think God has forgotten us or abandoned us as His people. If, of course, we are indeed His people. And so the Lord challenges us. The challenge comes again in verse 28. Similar to what we saw before. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, that's Yahweh again, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. Now it shifts over to what He does in ruling us so that we're able to carry on. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall, the strongest people among us. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the God who put what is in the earth, the God who rules the nations, and causes them to rise and fall at His appointed times. He is said to be the one who will raise up His people, who will renew their strength, who will bless us, who will pardon us, who will lift us out of the miry clay and set our feet on the rock. If He has said it, He will do it, no matter how impossible it might seem, no matter how low you may have been brought. God is able to raise us up again. Now we see the monumental work that He has brought about in the earth for our salvation. We look back and we see that Christ has paid double for all our sins. We look back and we see that Christ has poured out His Holy Spirit on His church to gather His elect into His kingdom, and that He has justified us and sanctified us, and we are certain that He's going to glorify us. He will complete His work. He will bring it to its final destiny. He will mature the church. He will cause the church to grow so that we mount up with wings like eagles, so that we run and we're not weary, so that we walk and we're not faint. It is His decree to do so, and it cannot fail because His decree is what is accomplished and worked out in the earth. How we ought to trust God, who is carrying out His plans before our eyes. If He has made promises, it is not hard for Him to fulfill them. He does whatever He wants in heaven and earth. No one can stop Him. Give Him praise for His power, wisdom, justice, and kindness. Give thanks to Him for what He has done already in creation and providence in Christ. And fully trust Him for what He has promised for the future. It cannot fail as we do. If we embrace His promise, we cannot fail in Him. Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to see how pitifully small we are and how foolish and arrogant it is for us to shake our little fists at You, or for us to complain or to become frustrated with You. Father, help us to see that You are the mighty God who is ruling over all things, and help us to see that You have promised to work in us in a radical way. You even promised to come Yourself and to bring salvation to us, to pay double for our sins. And we thank You that You have done that, that You have come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He has accomplished this for us. And now, Lord, as we look to You to fulfill the promise that He will reign until all His enemies are brought under His feet, help us to believe that You will accomplish this also, even when it seems impossible to us. Help us to trust You fully, Lord, and to wait upon the fulfillment of all that You have spoken. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now His blessing. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen.